Hallelujah. Isn't God wonderful? Wow, that was really beautiful music. Thank you so much, everybody. Really, really great. Well, time to study God's Word. We got our Bibles or devices. Show me. Good to go. We are doing a really, really interesting series, myself and Wendy and Dan at the moment. And a little bit deeper, a little bit thicker than normal, which is good. And so going through a few little subjects in Bible prophecy that we thought might be interesting, of interest to you. Would I be able to get the on the screen if that's okay? So that's what we thought. And so today we're talking about Israel in prophecy. But before we do that, what we need to do is to ask God for help. And so let's come before him, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, Lord, this is your word. This is your time, our time to encounter you. And Lord, we just want to be blessed. We want your Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us. We want to understand what you have to say to us at this time. We want our hearts, Lord, to be given hope and assurance. And Lord, more than anything, we come before your cross and thank you for the forgiveness of sin that was poured out in that moment when the Son of God died for the world. And so we give you praise. We thank you for what we're going to see you do today. In Jesus' name, amen. Bit of a tough lot of world events happening at the moment, isn't there? Particularly in the area of the Middle East. And perhaps you've been following on the news and things have started to seem a little bit tense. And as we're noticing that, there are forces at work which make some people that watch politics a little bit nervous. There's alliances going on there that mean that, you know, the people are really wondering, could this be a potential, lead to a potential third world war? And that's something that's worth being nervous about and worrying about, I suppose. But does Scripture give us any hope? And this is the question that a lot of people are asking. Is this leading to Armageddon? Somebody came up to me once and they said, look, this is what you need to know. That this, all of this stuff that's happening in the Middle East at the moment, all of this is all of it's in the book of Revelation. You know, it's all there. And we have to get on one side or the other. We have to be on one side or the other of this political conflict. Is that true? If you have paid any attention to perhaps some of the protests and things like that that have been happening in our city, on one side, there's a group of people that says we have to unconditionally support this one side of this conflict. And no matter what they do, no matter how violent, we've got to support them. And then on the other side, there's a pretty large group in this world, including the majority of evangelical Christians. And this comes from a idea called dispensationalism, and they say we need to unconditionally support Israel. It doesn't matter what they do, it doesn't matter what, we have to unconditionally support those guys. And so you've got to be on one side or the other, you're polarized. As far as I'm concerned, I don't unconditionally support anybody, do you? No one except for God. I unconditionally support what Scripture teaches as far as I understand it. I support you in as far as you make good decisions. I do not support you if I believe you make bad decisions. Does that make sense? I don't support you in those bad decisions. So as we're making choices about politics, it's never a good idea to ideologically be committed to a particular group, come what may. Because if they choose to do something that's wrong, then you might be putting your support behind something that's wrong. Do you agree with that or not? I think we should use our common sense, don't you? And that goes for when we're voting for Liberal or Labor, or if we're whatever it is that we're involved in, okay? We have to use our common sense. But this is a most common view within evangelical Christianity today. It says that because these are God's chosen people, Christians must unconditionally support Israel. They must, Israel has to defeat their attackers. They have to rebuild their temple. And by the way, that would involve the destruction of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which currently stands on the site. Restore their sacrifices, and then there are, this is a prediction. This is your whole left behind scenario, if you've ever seen that film or read those books. 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes will turn to Christ, And there's this whole thing that has to happen in order for Jesus to complete his plan in prophecy, is what they say. So my question is this biblical? And does Israel play a role in the scripture in terms of Bible prophecy? That's what we're going to have a look at. I'm going to tell you some stories you may or may not have already heard in order to just pique your memory, okay? So let's cast our mind all the way back to a guy whose name was Abraham. And God chose to enter into a covenant relationship with him. Do you remember that? And he said, look at the stars. Can you count the stars? And Abraham said, no, I can't count the stars. And God said, your descendants are going to be like that, and I'm going to make a covenant with you. And through you, all nations will be, does anybody know it? Blessed. Through you, all nations will be blessed because of your line, because of the relationship that you and I have together, through you, all nations. So it wasn't just about Abram, later renamed Abraham. It wasn't just about him. All nations were going to be blessed through him. God wanted Abraham and his seed to share his love with the world. And then later on, we had a young man whose name was Jacob, or deceiver, or supplanter was his name. And he had an encounter with God where he wrestled with God all night. And at daybreak, God got up to leave, and Jacob clung to his feet, and he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And God said, your name was Jacob, but it's going to be Israel, because you've struggled with God and man, and you've been victorious. And so this young man went on to have 12 sons, that became the 12 tribes. And then God chooses to enter into covenant after Israel's descendants, they're in slavery for a while in Egypt, and then they go out under Moses' tutelage, and God chooses to enter once again into relationship with them. He gets them to make a box called the Ark of the Covenant. Inside there was the Ten Commandments, which was the tables of the testimony, or the tables of the covenant, were inside. So this was important moments. In fact, my favorite film of all time was The Ten Commandments by Charlton Heston. Has anyone seen that? I love that film. Amazing. If you haven't watched it, you've missed a critical piece of culture, and you have to go back and watch it. Okay, so this preacher said so you have to. Okay, so Jacob has these 12 sons, and these become the 12 tribes of this particular nation. And under Joshua's command, they go into the Canaan area, and they begin to settle. And then we have the whole history that unfolds throughout the rest of the scripture. The point, their whole mission is that these people have got a relationship with God. They understand truth about God that other nations don't have. Their responsibility is to share God's love with the world. And I'm not going to really go into this, but the point of what I will say about this is, in Daniel chapter 9, who is one of these Hebrew prophets, one of these Jewish prophets, he predicts that, guess what, there's going to come a time when there's going to come a Messiah. And God gives him this 70-week prophecy that has a particular date until the Messiah comes. And the way that the angel explains it to Daniel is, he says, look, your people keep falling into disobedience and they're not sharing God's love to the world. So I'm going to give you 70 weeks to get things sorted out. And the Messiah is going to come. And after that, we'll see what's going to happen. So there is this kind of period, this time of probation. Yeah, to complete the mission. Stop turning to idols, start doing what I've asked you to do, which is to share God's love with the world. What's really interesting is when Jesus is confronting some of these attitudes of not wanting to embrace the world and so forth, he tells a parable about the vineyard, and he talks about how he wanted some fruit. Oh, there was a vine dresser that wanted some fruit from his vineyard, so he sent some servants to go and get the fruit of the vines from the tenants. And they bashed up the servants, and then eventually sent his son, and they killed his son. And Jesus finished it by saying in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation who bears the fruit of it. It's going to be given to some people that are going to actually want to share my love with the world. So this prophecy in Daniel 9 teaches us that genetic Israel's got a probationary period to forsake idols, spread God's love to the world, but they did not do it. In actual fact, they reject the Messiah, and finally they reject his apostles, and I guess things don't go well. But this is the good thing. In Jeremiah 31, there was a prediction made, and I'm going to get you to read it with me. Can we do that together? You ready? 1, 2, 3. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors. I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Okay, what is God promising through Jeremiah? I'm going to make a what? A new covenant. Who's the new covenant made with? Oh, I'm not sure about that. Can I get a confident answer? Who does he make the new covenant with? All right, the house of Israel, okay? And the covenant has... Okay, why does that matter? Because who we believe is the Jewish Messiah, we believe is Jesus of Nazareth. He comes into this world, he lives a perfect life, and he dies on the cross for our sins. Before he is arrested, he has one final meal with his disciples. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Like Leonardo's painting. And he says this cup, what's the cup? It's the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And Jesus comes and says, this is it. This is the new covenant. Okay. So what happens after the 70 weeks runs out? Jesus gives his message to these disciples. They begin to go out and preach not just to Jewish people, but to the nations. And you and I, now some people here might have Jewish ancestry, but the majority of us are Gentile believers, right? Because there was a change. There was a shift from purely a genetic people to a universal people. And this is the way that it's put in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Can you read it with me? And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Put your hand up right now if you belong to Christ. Wonderful. If any of you didn't put your hand up, I'll talk to you later. Right? But here's the point. If you are Christ's, you're Abraham's seed. You're a descendant of Abraham. And you're an heir of all according to the promise, which is wonderful because it means that all of those Old Testament promises are for you. When God says in Jeremiah 31:3, behold, I've loved you with an everlasting love and I've drawn you with unfailing kindness. When he says in 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. When he says in Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You can claim that promise because you're Christ's, you're Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. Isn't it wonderful? Okay. So what about all of those laws and things that that Jewish people keep that perhaps we don't do so much? Well, what did Jesus say? He says, don't think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. Jesus has fulfilled the law. What does it mean? Well, let's take the most well-known one. Do you guys know what a bris is? I don't know if you know what a bris is. Joe knows. You going to tell us? Yeah, there we go. So 8th day after a Jewish boy is born, they have a little ceremony. And this is a picture of one unfortunate young fella that's ended up on the internet and who is going to hate his parents when he turns 21. And this is where it comes from, okay? This is the time when Abraham received this covenant sign from God. It says, this is my covenant which you will keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay. Whew. So do we still have to do that? Who says no? Who says yes? You know, the New Testament's pretty clear. If you're not circumcised, you don't belong to Jesus. Very clear. In fact, after they had a big argument in the book of Acts, the church had a big argument, and said, do we need to circumcise Gentile believers? They decided, no, we don't have to do that. But then Paul writes a couple of letters where he says, you do have to be circumcised. So what's the problem? Let me show you. Ready? Watch this. Romans 2, 28 to 29. For he is not a Jew who is one, what does that word say? Outwardly, but he, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one, what's the word? Inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the, what's the word? The Spirit. Okay, so remember in the old covenant, you have 50% of the population gets a tiny little bit of skin cut off and flicked away. But in the new covenant, the whole self, all of the population totally gives themselves to God. They lay aside their old self, their old flesh, and they live in the Spirit for God. So Jesus said, it's not done away with, it's fulfilled. Does that make sense? Yes, you still have to be circumcised in the Spirit. In the Spirit. How do we do that? He makes it clear again in Colossians 2. He says, in him you were what? Circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ when you were buried with him in baptism. Put your hand up if you've been baptized. You're circumcised. I didn't say it. He said it. All right, he said it. Okay. So that's what I mean, right? So some of these things, they've got a fullness that comes in Christ. They've got a fullness. Look, like, just think about this. In this old covenant, we have this lamb that dies for the sins of people. In the new covenant, we have the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In the old covenant, you've got all of these offerings and things that you have to make in terms of money and so forth to the temple. In the new covenant, your whole self, every second of your time, every cent of your money, every part of your resource is surrendered to God for his use at every moment. It's a whole giving of ourselves over to him. Now, he doesn't ask us to, write blank checks and things like that. He asks us to be wise. But the point is, your whole self belongs to him. Is that more or less than having to give all of these offerings? And it's more. Jesus talked about even did it with the Ten Commandments. He said, you've heard it said that you're not allowed to commit adultery, but I tell you, if you even think about it, I want purity. I want the whole self to belong to me. And there's a fulfillment that comes in the law. Okay, so what do we do? How do we relate to, those that of this particular faith and faith tradition? Because traditionally, Christians, for a long time, were very anti-Semitic, very anti-Semitic. And then up into probably in the last 30 or 40 years, it's completely flipped. And now evangelicals are more like, doesn't matter what Israel does, we're behind them. And this is actually a really big, it's a big issue in the current US elections, because the churches, they're wanting to know, well, what's Kamala's position on Israel? What's Trump's position on Israel? And we're going to vote based on that. What should we do? How should we respond? Well, Paul actually helps us with that, because he was dealing in the book of Romans with some people that were Gentile believers who had developed a bit of spiritual elitism towards their Jewish brothers and sisters. And so Paul deals with it. And he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? What does it say? Certainly not. He hasn't cast away his people, for I am an Israelite. He talks about his heritage of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Okay, now he's going to use an illustration. And he says, God is like a tree with roots. We'll read it in a second, but let me paint the picture for you first, then it'll make it clearer. God's like a tree with roots. The roots have branches. That's God's people. Who here has done gardening? You ever done grafting before? You know what grafting is? When you cut a little bit off of something and then you put it in another tree. And then I've seen these trees that have got two different types of fruit growing on them. It's really interesting. You can graft a branch from one tree into another. Right, okay. So there we go. So for Paul, in order to remain as a part of God's people, you've got to believe in Jesus. And so for these people that perhaps were ethnically Jewish and they rejected Jesus, he talks about them, they're like a branch that's been broken off. And a Gentile who has believed in Jesus has been grafted in. Okay, let's read it. It says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root. Sorry, I'm losing my place here. And fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, we've got a lot to owe to all of this culture and tradition that comes with Scripture. That's the basis. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. So don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. So this is perhaps Jewish people. Okay, they're broken off because of unbelief, but they can be, what's the word? Grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches? You know, when I was in Jerusalem in 2018, I was interested to note that one of the fastest spreading religious movements in Israel is in fact what's called Messianic Judaism, which is people that are ethnically Jewish and practice as Jews, but they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they study the New Testament along with the Old. It's a very, very quickly spreading movement. And so Paul refers to this as being, okay, they might have been broken off by unbelief, now they've been grafted back in. So it's not that they've been abandoned, they're in the same situation as all of us, which is that we have to believe in Jesus, right? Yes or no, are you with me? All right, so that's there's not a sense of genetic superiority here. And this is one of the things that worries me, I suppose, about the movement towards unconditional support of any genetic group, is that you end up, in a sense, with a type of racism where these people are specially favored by God and not these people, when God is, in fact, wanting a relationship with all of us, isn't he? In fact, James says something really interesting in his salutation in his letter. No one ever reads the salutations in the letters in the Bible, but there's some interesting theological details sometimes in them, so it's good to pay attention. You know, salutation, you know, how are you going? This letter's from so-and-so to so-and-so. You know, the beginning and the ending bit. How does James think about his church when he is writing a letter to be sent out to all of the Christians, both Jew and Gentile around the world? How does he refer to them? He says, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, sending this letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You ever noticed that before? How does James think about the church? He thinks about the church as being Israel. Remember, the new covenant is made with the house of Israel. If anyone is Christ, they're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In the New Testament, anyone that belongs to Jesus is a Jew, spiritual Hebrew. Okay, if you're a really keen Bible student, this is what I'm going to get you to do. I'm going to take a picture of the screen, okay? Because I'm not going to go through all of this. I'm going to take some of this as studied. And if it's not something that you're not a mad keen Bible student, then you can just sort of take what I'm saying as true. But we are going to look up one of these verses. So it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you can look it up with me. And we're going to read from verse 4. And when we found it, you're going to be looking up back at me and I can see your eyes, so I'll know that we can ready to read. Okay, good. All right, starting in verse 4. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God. By the way, who is that? A living stone, rejected by men, chosen by God. Who's that? Jesus, thank you. And precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The Zion is a mountain that was adjacent to the Temple Mount. It's an upper-class residential area in the first century. A chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that causes men to fall. Okay, so in the New Testament, God's true temple is in heaven. Revelation's clear on that. Hebrews is clear on that. The real temple is in heaven, but everyone that believes in Jesus is a part of the temple. You're a stone, part of the temple. In fact, in Revelation 3, it says, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Okay, so you're all a part of it. You know, Paul say in 1 Corinthians? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So you're part of the temple. We're priests, 1 Peter 2:9, that serves the high priest, that's Hebrews 7, 22 and 26. We're living sacrifices. Romans 12 says, you've got to come to God present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Now, we are not a sacrifice for sin. There's only one of those, and that's Jesus. But did you know there was two types of sacrifices in the Old Testament system? There was a sacrifice for sin, but then there was also a thank offering, which was an offering that you brought to God just because you loved him and you were thankful for what he'd done for you. Jesus is our sacrifice, and because of what he's done for us on the cross, we present ourselves to him as a thank offering, as a living sacrifice. We give our hearts to Jesus. That's what we help the kids to sing in Sabbath school, isn't it? Into my heart, Lord Jesus. So because of his sacrifice, we do that. We're stones and pillars in the temple. We're built on the capstone, which is him. And we actually live in heaven, according to the New Testament. How many people think you live in heaven? Put your hand up if you live in heaven. You do. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven, and we're waiting for that to be revealed. Paul said, I sit with Christ in heavenly places. When God's people are being referred to in the book of Revelation, they're called those who dwell in heaven. Now, I've got good news for you. No matter how bad and how unfortunate and how horrible your life might be at any given time, you don't really live here. This isn't your real house. Is that good news or bad news? You live in heaven. You're just waiting until you can go home. Kind of like Daniel. Okay, so we live in heaven, right? So we're pillars in the temple. Right? Even though we're down here, in fact, Jesus, when he was in John chapter 17, when he was giving his high priestly prayer, he prayed to the Father and he said, they're in us and we're in them and we're going to bring them together in full unity. You know, we're in him spiritually, even though he's up there. So it's this amazing, wonderful, beautiful truth that God is in us and through us, and we're in him, and we have access to heaven because of what he's done for us. So the mission of literal genetic Israel is succeeded by the universal spiritual Israel from all nations, and that includes Jews, of faithful followers of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And by the way, our job hasn't changed. Their job was to take God's love to the world, and our job's to do that. Go ye therefore, Jesus said in Matthew 28, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And how does he finish it? Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. I'm going to hold your hand. We're going to be in relationship. That's still, nothing's changed really in that regard. Just going to fast forward a little bit. Okay, so we hear of horrible wars happening in the Middle East and we want to know what to do. How do we interpret in light of prophecy? Jesus is very clear. Wendy talked about this last week a little bit. When we see any type of war happening around the world, whether it's in the Middle East or wherever it is, what did he say when he talked about the signs of his soon coming? You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. There is going to be signs that Jesus is coming soon. One of those signs, including natural disasters, false prophecies, there's all sorts of things. One of them is there's going to be wars. So when I see wars going on around the world, I go, yeah, that checks out. I don't go away and freak out. I don't stress and think, oh, I've got to go and dig a bunker in my backyard. I just go, Lord, I belong to you. I see what you've predicted coming true, and it's just a matter of time till I go home. And so up until that time, I'm not going to be afraid. I am going to use this as motivation to want to share your love with others. Do you agree or not? Good. I like it when you agree with me. It means you're smart. Okay. So, all right. So even though, I'm sorry, moving on. So even though these things are serious, and obviously the threat of a global conflict is always something to be concerned about, yes? But we ought not to get distracted by it. And this is one of the things that worries me, because when it came to the Messiah coming the first time, God's people were so focused on a political outcome that they missed the spiritual mission of Jesus. They were so focused on getting free of the Romans that they didn't pay attention when the Lamb of God came, when the light of the world came. Is it possible that there's a deception that gets us to focus specifically on one political conflict, on one geographical area, and we forget the fact that the real battle, the real fight, the real warfare happens here, when I'm sharing God's love with my neighbor, with my family, with my friends? That's really the mission that God's given to us. That's what really matters to him. He wants to heal hearts with his love. I'm more or less out of time here, so I'm going to skip to the end, all right? I was going to go through the 144,000, but maybe I'll talk about that next time, because that's pretty cool too. God does have a special chosen people. You know, I said that thing about racism before. I was only half telling the truth. God does have a special chosen people. It's you. There is a special people that he's chosen for a special purpose, and it's anyone that's put their faith in him. He loves everyone the same. Okay, it's not a racist thing, sorry. Didn't mean it like that. But if he's chosen you, respond. And the way that we cooperate, the way that we participate in his mission in this world, is by cooperating with what he's doing with whoever he's placed in front of us. So as we pray, as we care, as we represent him to the people around us, we want to be praying, Lord, what's my role in helping them know who you are so they can make a decision for themselves? And then cooperate with that voice. And we can do that because he lives. I'm going to sing a song.